comes from John 7. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. It's on page 892 in the Blue Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on a Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Thus ends the reading of the word.
Well, this will be my last Sunday with you until mid-August. But I assure you, you'll be in my prayers. My wife is in the States with four little girls right now. She's really happy. And I'll be able to join her very shortly and be able to spend the summer and time of furlough and preparing myself to come back for the fall. So I'll be praying for you, and I'll appreciate your prayers for me as well. So last week I was in Hong Kong for Reformation 500. And it was a marvelous event. There were not 5,000, there were around 4,000 who came, most of them from mainland China. But I think that the high point of the week in many ways was on the Thursday night when Wang Yi, who was one of the rising pastors within the country, he was actually interviewed in a magazine. You can go to Atlantic Monthly and you can just look up unregistered churches in China and you will find the story of his life and what they're doing there. But I think one of the high points was on that Thursday night when he came to the end of his address and he asked how many in the crowd would be willing to commit themselves to full-time Christian service. And there were just so many people who screamed down the aisle. And then as soon as they had come down the aisle, he asked everybody to get on their knees and pray. And so everybody that could, they got down and they put their head down, they put their hands down, and like they do within many places in Asia, everybody prayed together out loud. It was a marvelous experience. Another experience that I had was meeting a pastor friend from Malaysia. And he's a good friend within our community. And I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that there was an abduction that took place in Kuala Lumpur, where a well-known pastor, Raymond Koh, was actually abducted in broad daylight. There were SUVs that surrounded his vehicle, and he was taken out in broad daylight, and nobody has heard and seen from him since. And he isn't the first Christian to come under assault. But I asked this pastor friend of mine, I said, well, how do you feel? I said, you must feel like there is a target on your chest. And he said, oh, yes. He said, we are prepared to die for Christ. And I think that testimony in many ways fits with the text that we have today, because Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you also. And he says to the disciples that actually at this stage of their journey, they've kind of gone the way of the world. And he says, the world can't hate you because you're just like the world. So anyway, that's an introduction to this text today. You'll notice as you look at the passage that one of the key questions, and you need to read the entire chapter, so I hope you keep your Bible open, either on your phone or there in front of you. I hope you notice that one of the main questions that is asked in this passage is this, and that is, can this man be the Christ? And I would like to propose that that is the most important question that you will ever ask and that you will ever answer in your own life. And so I might just ask you this morning, what question is most on your heart and mind today? And again, for those of you who are students, it's, you know, am I going to graduate? Am I going to pass that test? Or, you know, am I going to get married? And if so, is the person that I'm dating, are they the right person? Am I going to get that promotion? Am I going to get that job that will be so fulfilling? But I would say that all of those questions pale in comparison to the question that's asked here. And that is this man the Christ? That's the most important question for you and the most important question for me. And you say, well, why is that? And the answer to that, I think, is quite simple. And that is that when you come to Christ, you enter into a world of glory, absolute glory. I mean, many times in my own life, I almost have to pinch myself to say, is it really true that I am a Christian and I can have a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? It's a world of glory in this life. And then, of course, as you face the prospect of death, which we all will, if you're in Christ, as Jesus says in another place in John, you never really die. You just wake up in a new and a better place. This last week or so, there was the death of a famous rock singer. His name was Chris Cornell. Came out of the Seattle grunge scene. And actually, there are a number of artists in that particular Seattle community who have died quite mysteriously. He took his own life. And a couple of us were talking about this. And the reality is that many of the people in that particular community could see no particular meaning in the universe. Everything was just sound and fury, signifying nothing. And so how does a person live in that environment? Well, if you're an artist, you try to produce great art. And that's what they attempted to do. And you create meaning yourself. But at some point, the walls come closing in on you. And in contrast to that, Jesus Christ stands before us and before the entire world and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And if you come to him, you find that there is in Jesus life and life that is more abundant, as he says in John chapter 10. Well, let's look at the text. And so do keep your Bibles open. I want to refer to a number of the passages that are here. Let's set the table with the setting here. You'll notice at the very beginning of the text, it says this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. And so the question is what was the feast of booths? Well, this is actually 6 months later from the passage that we spent 2 or 3 weeks on in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he had fed the 5,000, more like the 15,000, with women and children. He then preached the crowd down to 12 people. Everybody else got discouraged and he left when he gave them the hard challenge of discipleship and told them that they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's a great way of preaching a crowd down. And so this is 6 months later. The Passover feast takes place in the spring. The Feast of Booths actually takes place in the fall. And think of Chinese New Year. It was the biggest Jewish celebration. Imagine them preparing great food, the kids running around. I don't know if they had carnivals and things like that, but it was a great celebratory time. And so the question is what were they celebrating? Well, they were celebrating God's deliverance of them as a people in the Old Testament when they were in the wilderness. And so they were out there in the wilderness, and so they lived in tents. And so during the Feast of Booths, people would, they would put these tents up, and even if they were in the town and in the city, on their rooftops, they would take branches and so forth and make little booths and little tent-like structures. That was a reminder that as God had brought them through the wilderness, that his promises were still in place, and he would continue to deliver them even to the day in which they lived. And then at the end of the celebration, I think it was 7 days, there was a celebration of light and a celebration of water. And if you read to the end of the chapter, Jesus comes down secretly, privately, at a time when his brothers probably didn't even expect him to be there. And he stood up in the feast and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So this is the setting that we have. And it comes, after different events and different healings that he had done. If you were here when we looked at John chapter 5, that was the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethsaida. And you remember that after he had conducted that healing, that it says that the religious leaders were attempting to kill him. So when he did that, he was down in the southern part of Palestine, down in Judea. But now partly to avoid the plot of the religious leaders, he has gone to the north, up in Galilee, and that's where he's doing his public ministry, and that's where the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. He's also under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. And so this was like another territory. And so the religious leaders, they couldn't actually go after him so well because he was under another governmental domain. And so this is the setting as we come to the passage. From a human standpoint, it appears that everything is going downhill. It appears to his brothers that the great campaign to be the great Messiah or whatever, it seems to them that it's all faltering and failing, and they want to be able to revive the campaign. But I want you to see several things here. And it's Jesus' opposition to the world. This title of this message is called Jesus versus the World. And there are a number of contrasts for them and for us that are very significant, and I want us to ponder them, and I want us to apply them to our life. First of all, there is the contrast of his presentation of himself and how different it is from theirs. Secondly, his time is different than theirs. Thirdly, his credentialing is different than theirs. Fourthly, his approach to truth is different than theirs. And finally, the honor that he seeks is different from theirs. Let me give it to you again. His presentation or his publicity of himself is different. His time is different. His credentialing is different. His approach to truth is different. And finally, his honor is different. So let's look at it. First of all, the presentation or the publicity of himself is different than theirs. If you notice at the beginning in verse 3, it says this. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And you'll notice in the text there's a little side note. These are the brothers of Jesus. And even though they've grown up with him for 30 years or 32 years, probably at this point, it says that they still don't believe him. I mean, they would have had a hard time with Jesus as a brother. I mean, think of it. You've got brothers. You've got sisters. What would it be like living with a brother who is perfect? How would you like that? Probably not so well. And there were probably times in there where one of them probably picked up a shoe and threw it at Jesus. There were probably times where, you know, they do the things that brothers do to brothers, you know. Wedgies, I won't even go into that. But I'm sure that they did those things. And it says that they did not believe in Jesus. And so here, but they're still hanging out with him, and they're still trying to figure out exactly who he is. And in their mind, they probably want him to have messianic aspirations. They want him to be the one that's going to come in and deliver the Jews from the hand of the Romans and, you know, all the time feed thousands of people by multiplying bread and fishes. By bread and fish, excuse me, not fishes, but fish. And so, anyway, they are disillusioned a bit at this point. They're disappointed at this point. I mean, it's like a presidential campaign in their mind. And in the early part of chapter 6, it looks like, oh, we're really getting some momentum. You know, things are really happening. He's asserting himself, and all these people, you know, they've been fed, miraculously fed. And we're going to be able to just kind of ride on his coattails and become maybe Secretary of State or Secretary of Defense or something like that. But at the end of chapter 6, as we looked at for 2 or 3 weeks, he preaches that whole crowd of 15,000 people down to just 12 disciples. He gives them one of the most challenging sermons that you will find in all of the Bible. And they're just nonplussed. They don't know what to do with him. And so you can almost imagine that maybe they get together at a coffee shop or they get themselves together at a pub and over a pint, you know, they say, Jesus, you know, what in the world are you doing? This is not the way to run a campaign. You know, you don't go saying the kind of hard things that you said. And what's this whole deal about eating your flesh and drinking your blood? I mean, that's kind of weird. You know, this is not the way to publicize yourself. And they say to them, you need to get your campaign back on track. What do you need to do? They say, leave here and go to Judea, Jerusalem, that's the big city there, so that your disciples may see the works that you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. So in essence, they say to him, you know, you need to get down there and like a politician, you know, you need to press the flesh and you need to kiss some babies and you need to get your campaign going again and you need to go to the big city. These are the little towns out here. And while I would be one of the first to say that one of the main things that Christian churches need to do is to plant churches in large cities, and I'm a part of a movement that is seeking to do that because it's cities that ultimately end up changing culture. We must never forget that the Lord Jesus came into the world as a carpenter, and he was born in Bethlehem, and he grew up in a place called Nazareth. But that's what they're saying. And they say, you need to go public. We were talking in one of the parties with some of the students, you know, who has one of our lovely students who has a blog, you know, and if you have a blog, what do you want to do? You want to like, share, subscribe, right? Like, share, subscribe. And that's in essence what they're saying to Jesus. You got to get people to follow you. You got to have people liking you and sharing your posts and subscribing, and you got to publicize yourself. What are they trying to do here? And what are the people trying to do as you read this entire chapter? They are trying to rebrand Jesus. They're trying to make Jesus in their own image. I mean, on the one hand, some of them want a military Messiah. They want a Bruce Lee to come in. You know, somebody who can kick some you-know-what. That's what they're looking for. They want a military Messiah, and so they're trying to remake him like that. Or they're trying to remake him
as just a nice person. You'll notice that there's all kinds of muttering in at this festival. People are talking about him. He's created a stir. He's created a buzz. And there are some people that say, oh, you know, he's not so bad. He's a good guy. You know, he said some nice things. He talks about forgiving your enemies. He talks about turning the other cheek. You know, he says some very nice things, and he's done some miracles. He's done some healing. He's a good man. And so they try to make him in their own image, just a nice man. You know, a nice young man that you could take home to grandma and be proud of. Nice young man that you could take to your parents and say, this is a guy that I'd like to marry. Just a nice guy, nothing more. And then there are others, you know, who are really upset with him and they say, no, he is possessed by a demon. And so there are all of these patronizing attempts to try to dumb Jesus down, to try to neuter him, to try to declaw him. And again, whenever we think about this, I always think of C.S. Lewis in the Narnia Tales, you know, and the way he is described in the Narnia Tales. Remember how it goes? You know, he's not a tame lion. He's good. You cannot declaw the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so there are all of these attempts to try to conform him to our image. They want Jesus to come to them and to be remade in an image that is comfortable to them. But you have to remember, again, we're addressing here the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're addressing the one who is described in John chapter 1, the one who was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was made by him, and without him did not nothing has come into existence. That's the one that you have here. And you're not going to take the creator of the world and just in a simple way try to conform him to your own expectations. But do you notice here that he is totally against the world's method of publicity? I would only remind you of a parallel text that you will find in the book of Philippians. Remember how that goes? That even though he was God, what? That he made himself what? Of no reputation. But he made himself a servant. And as the passage goes on, it says that ultimately that he suffered death upon a cross. The Philippians chapter 2 is actually a picture of seven demotions. I heard a sermon many years ago. It was called the seven demotions of Christ. It was downward mobility. And so do you see how countercultured Jesus is? That we're all about upward mobility. We're all about getting our name out in the world, publicizing ourselves. And yet in contrast to that, Jesus is totally different. And so his manner of publicizing himself is very different. He will publicize himself in the end, but it will be the most amazing countercultural publicity that has ever taken place in the world. It will be when he is lifted up on a cross. He says that earlier. He says there's going to come a day in the book of John when he will be lifted up and all people will be drawn to him. That is the most astonishing countercultural method of publicity that the world has ever seen. But then there's a second thing I want you to notice here. And not only is his publicity different, but his time is different than theirs. In verse 8, notice it says, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. And so you'll notice all through the Gospel of John that Jesus marches to his own drumbeat. He doesn't march to the drumbeat of his disciples. He certainly does not march to the drumbeat of the crowd. And one of the words that occurs over and over again in the Gospel of John is what? My hour has not yet come. And so what does that mean? It simply means that Jesus is on a predetermined timetable. He dies at exactly the moment when he is supposed to die. And nobody takes his life from him. It says that when he knows that all the scripture is fulfilled, it says that he cried out, it is finished, and he bowed his head and he gives his spirit back to God. Nobody takes the life of Jesus away from him. He is on a timetable that was established even from eternity. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus is described as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. In the book of Galatians, it says that Jesus came in the fullness of time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, it says that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. You could say that he died and he was buried and he rose again according to the script. There was a script that was written. There's a very interesting study that I would encourage you to do. It's in the book of Daniel. It's called The 70 Weeks of Daniel. And I was reading a good commentator on this, Jim Boyce, a guy who actually ordained me many years ago. He's with the Lord now. But in his commentary on this, he said some interesting things. That if you go back and you study the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is actually 483 years from the time that it was written, some people have calculated that 483 years later was actually 38 A.D. Now, Jesus died, we believe, in 32 or 33 A.D. There was another commentator on this by the name of Anderson, who actually, in his calculations, put the 70 weeks of Daniel at April 16th, A.D. 32. I don't know who's right or wrong on that, but what I do know is that the 70 weeks of Daniel, like all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament, are absolutely astonishing. But it's possible that the 70 weeks of Daniel predicted almost the very year, maybe some people say almost the very hour of Jesus' death. Do you get the point? His time is not their time. He is in control. They are not in control. He doesn't march to their drumbeat. He marches to his Father's drumbeat. Do you see that here in verse 28? He says, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me." In other places he says, I don't do anything without basically seeing my Father do it first, or him telling me what to do. He is constantly walking according to the drumbeat of his Father's plan, his Father's purpose, and a plan that was foreordained even from the foundation of the world. It's absolutely astonishing. Again, he is always the master of every situation, the master of disciples, the master of crowds, the master of angry politicians, the master of Pilate and everything else. Just go through the last hours of Jesus' death and in the last chapters that are here. Always the master of everything. It's a little bit of feedback there. I'm not sure if we can do anything about that, but if you can try, that'd be great. I'd be grateful. But then he says something that's really interesting to them. That is the disciples. He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Listen to this. This is really interesting. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. He says, your time is always here. What does he mean by that? What he's saying there is you are living by the world's clock. Your way of fame, your way of reputation building, your way of success seeking, it's always your time. The world can't hate you because your ways are the world's ways. Your time is basically kind of meaningless. And that, I believe, is the way our lives are before we come to Christ. Our lives are essentially meaningless. Our time is essentially meaningless because we are principally living for ourselves and along the patterns of the world that Jesus is going against in this passage. And so he says to them, he says, okay, you guys, you go down to the feast, but I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So he says, you go. Now this was really quite wise, because you see, if he would have gone with them, you know, they would go from Galilee, probably in caravans. You can kind of pick this up when you read some of the first chapters of Jesus' birth narrative when they came down to Jerusalem and everything else. They probably would have gone in caravans. And immediately Jesus would have been a public spectacle. And there probably would have been a riot. And again, there would have been people who would have been doing and saying all kinds of things. And some probably, again, attempting to seize him and make him king. So he says, no, you go down by yourself. I'm not going. You go down. But then do you notice this odd little phrase that follows? And it says, after this, he remained in Galilee. But then in verse 10, it says this, after this, his brothers had gone up to the feast. He also went up, not publicly, but privately. And so he says, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do here. But he goes up, but he goes privately. Now, one of the things that I reflected, and it's kind of a sidebar. I listened to a message by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this, one of the guys that encourages me a great deal. And one of the things he said is this. He said, think about the loneliness of Jesus. Think, first of all, how poorly understood he is. His brothers don't get him. The crowds don't get him. The disciples don't get him. There's a loneliness in not being understood. Here in this situation, his brothers, his family go up. He goes up alone. There's another place as you come to the end of the passage where it says that everybody went to their own house, but Jesus went alone to the Mount of Olives. If you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his disciples to stay in a certain place and pray with him. And what do? They fall asleep. And so he goes to Gethsemane and he prays all by himself. It was a little sidebar that struck me as being so beautiful. And why does he do that? Why is he the loneliest man in some ways who ever lived? The reason is because he has come to serve us. He's come to save us. And he experiences this kind of loneliness. If you're ever lonely, you should be reminded that Jesus himself was maybe the most lonely person in all the world. And so he is the master of everything. He is orchestrating everything. There are times and situations where there are crowds that want to take him by force, but he won't do it because his time hasn't come. It's going to be a few months later when his time will come. And he's going to master everything there. He's going to tell them to go get a donkey. And there's some very interesting things about getting the donkey. And they go get the donkey. And then he rides on the donkey and people go before him. It's the first Palm Sunday and they're shouting, Messiah, this is the King of the Jews. And it will be the beginning of the week that will end in his death. But again, he will be in control of everything. The crowd won't control him. The disciples won't control him. He is in control. Thirdly, I want you to notice how different his credentials are than theirs. It says this, that after he has gone down to Jerusalem, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Now the rabbis, you know, they went to the rabbinical schools, and they would have never thought of quoting themselves. They didn't feel enough confidence in themselves. They would have to quote other people. I mean, I do that, and a lot of pastors do that. But Jesus didn't quote anybody else. And so they were astonished by him. He didn't go to their rabbinical schools. He didn't have a PhD behind his name. And they thought, well, who is this? He speaks with such authority. His teaching is so healing and so powerful. And yet he hasn't gone to the schools that people say are so important. And so in many ways, he goes against the kind of credentialing that we think is important. In this culture, nobody believes in credentials any more than Chinese culture. Everybody is about getting the best degree and going to the best universities, and families will spend all of their money and so forth and save to be able to send a child to Harvard or Oxford or something like that to be able to get a PhD behind their name. I remember talking with a friend of mine who graduated from Yale, and all the kids in the family had gone to Yale, and they went to the graduation of one of the sisters, and the mom said, oh, such a pity that we don't have anybody graduating from Yale Law School. That's the culture, isn't it? Get the best degrees. But you will notice that Jesus isn't that way. He goes against so many of the ideas of credentialing. But yet when he spoke with authority in a way that the rabbis never did Why was that? Because his teaching came from God. Secondly, because it was powerful and effective. And thirdly, because it proceeded from right motives. He hadn't gone to any earthly school, but he had gone to a heavenly school with his Father. And so his way of credentialing is different. There's another thing, and that is this. His way of telling us to find truth is different than theirs. Do you notice what it says in verse 17? And I hope that all of you get this. If you don't get anything else from this text, read verses 17 and 18. It's really powerful. He said, if anyone wills to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And I mentioned this last week, but I want to just tease it out a little bit more. The teaching of Jesus is self-authenticating. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is you will know it's true when you commit yourself to it. Now, many times, you know, we invite people to seek. We have classes for seekers. We have Christianity Explored. We have another group Dave is leading right now called Life Explored. And we say, come and explore, come and search. But never get the idea from that you are really in control. If God chose you from the foundation of the world, I promise you, He will get you. He will get you. I promise you He'll get you. But we tell people to come and seek and come and explore. And never also have the idea that you are the subject and Jesus is the object. You do not dissect Him. He dissects you. And many times, you know, and I do this all the time, but I was challenged a little bit about it as I looked at this text. We oftentimes say, well, you know, let me give you a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Let me give you this book by Ravi Zacharias or by Lee Strobel or Tim Keller's Reason for God. Go read these things and examine the evidence. And it's good, and I will always do that. But. Let's pause here. Jesus is not authenticated because C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity. Tim Keller wrote Reason for God. Ravi Zacharias wrote or did whatever he did, many, many books. Lee Strobel did the books that he did, kind of a well-known American apologist. Jesus and his teachings are not authenticated by any of them. He and his teaching is self-authenticating. You say, well, what do I mean by that? How will you know, seeker, that this is true? Is it going to come because you read all those books? No, it's not. Although I think that's a good thing, and I would encourage anyone to do it. Is it going to happen because you go to Life Explored or Christianity Explored and you try to get your doubts and questions answered? No. The way you will know that it's true is the day when you commit yourself to it. Do you see what he says there again? He says, If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. We don't have lakes and ponds that are covered in ice in the wintertime. When I was in Beijing a couple of months ago, there was a beautiful lake almost outside the Hutong where we were staying, and we were there before it was frozen over, but people said that oftentimes in the winter in Beijing, people would go ice skating on that lake, and there would be times, of course, in the spring when the ice would begin to break, and around that lake there would certainly be people and skaters as the spring began to come who would say, well, I wonder if that ice will hold me or not. I wonder if I will go through the ice when I step out on it. How did they know that the ice would hold them? Not by speculating on it from the shore, but when they stepped out on the ice and found out whether it would hold them up or not. It was only by stepping out that their knowledge would become certain. I saw this one ad, and it was advertising this beautiful place, and it said this, you will never, never know unless you never, never go. You'll never, never know unless you never, never go. Unless you go to this place, you'll never understand how beautiful it is. It would be in the process of going there that it would be self-authenticated, that, oh, this is a great vacation spot. I love my wife dearly. I miss her every day. We dated for about 3 years. There were a couple of times where we were, you know, we were together and we were not together. And, you know, I was asking questions about her and she was asking questions about me. She had lots of reasons to ask questions about me, I assure you. How did you know that it was going to be a good relationship? You know, there is a process of courtship and dating that everybody needs to go through. But anyone who is happily married, if you ask them, how did you know that they were the right person? The answer they would give is, it was only when I committed. It was only when I married them that it became obvious that they were the right person. And so I would say to those to you, if you're a seeker today, seek. Go to Christianity Explored. Go to Life Explored. Read Keller, read Lewis, read Ravi Zacharias, read Lee Strobel. Search, but don't hide. Search, but don't hide. And never think that you are in control of this thing, because again, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah who is out to get you. And if you are predestined from the foundation of the world, he will get you. I promise you, he will get you. It's self-authenticating. Fourthly, his honor is different than the honor that human beings seek. And this is a good word for preachers. It's a good word for all of us. I can only mention it. He says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. His way of seeking glory is different. He was against reputation. He was against our methods of publicity. He was against our methods of credentialing. He was against our plans for seeking human glory. And so what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Is this convicting for you? It's certainly convicting for me. Because I must admit that as I read this and as you read this, you go, this is so far removed from the world in which I live. Because all of the world is going a different direction. And so how in the world does this begin to apply in our lives? And I would just simply say this, that this is a long process. I certainly have not figured this out, even though I've been in the ministry a long time. I am prone to being tempted in all of the ways that Jesus wants us to resist temptation that I've described for you. But I will share with you a few questions for you to ask yourself by way of application as we come to the end of this message. Question number one. Where do you get your validation? Where do you get your ultimate validation? Is it mainly a mother or a father that you're seeking to please? Is it a boss? Is that your ultimate validation? What was it that caused Jesus to be able to live this kind of life? Well, as I reflect on it, I think it was the kind of validation that he received when he was baptized, when the Holy Spirit came down and there was this voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I would say to you, as I would say to myself, that it's only when that word is ringing in my own heart that I have any ability to be able to resist the credentialing and the honor-seeking and the publicity-seeking methods of the world. It's only when I know that I am his beloved son and that because of Christ and his righteousness that in him that I am then well pleased. It's only then that I'm able to resist any of the voices of the world. Another question that I would ask this, and that is there something that is distinctive about our lives? This is Jesus versus the world. He says to the disciples, my time hasn't come, but your time is all the time, because you're just like the world. And the question I would ask all of us is there anything that is different about us that makes us salt and light in the world? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Is there anything that's abrasive about you? I don't mean in any kind of a bad way, but is there something about your life that is distinctively different? Do you rock the boat in one way or another? And then thirdly and finally, do you see that the life of being a Christian is trusting and obeying? That's what he's calling us to, a life of trust and obedience. Let me just close on just a positive note here. I need to bring this to an end. You'll notice at the beginning of this text that the brothers don't believe in Jesus. They have bought into all of the world's methods of self-promotion. But that's not the end of the story. If you go to the book of Acts, in the first chapters of Acts, it says that And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The end of the story is they come to believe. And then I think one of the greatest stories is the story of James. James did not believe in Jesus. But it says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that after Jesus had revealed himself after his resurrection to so many people, it says at the end of the narrative, then he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. The big brother came to the little brothers and showed himself. And that's why I think it is that at the very beginning of James, how does James begin his letter? There's no self-promotion in it. There's no attempt to publicize himself. He just says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. He doesn't say, I'm the brother of Jesus. Just James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you sense the humility? Do you see that somewhere along the way he got it? And instead of just following the world's ways, he got in step with Jesus' ways. I pray that all of us would follow Jesus and not the way of the world. And I pray that we will pray for one another, that we, instead of following the world's methods of credentialing and publicity and appearance, that we follow in the steps of our Savior Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would have the mind of Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thank you that this is the pattern of life that you want us to live, to win by losing, to die to ourselves and to live to Christ, and to serve a world that is lost without you. Give us grace to encourage and help one another along the journey. In your name, amen.
Let us respond to the word of God with singing, O Lord, you are beautiful. Please rise.